If you're able, would you remain standing and for the reading of God's Word, returning to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, starting at verse 1 of chapter 1. People of God, this is the Word of your God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Oh Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see glorious things concerning you, concerning Christ, in this passage, for us in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In many ways, September brings about a feeling of new beginnings, particularly if you have kids going back to school, or if you work in the school context, or if you are a homeschooling family. September has this new beginning feeling to it. Fall activities are about to begin. For some of you, the greatest feeling of new beginnings is that the pumpkin spice latte is back on the menu, and you're excited about that. Might as well just boil potpourri and drink that if that's what you like drinking. But I would like to harness this feeling of new beginning and use it to help us see Christ today. As we think of beginning a new school year, beginning a new season of life, even just beginning a new day, that can be used for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've been discouraged because your struggle with sin doesn't seem to be getting any better. Or perhaps people around you have been sinning against you. Or perhaps your faith has become stale. Or maybe you are on the opposite side of the spectrum. Maybe you are now experiencing a time of unprecedented blessings from the Lord, in a time of closeness to him that you have never felt before. Whatever you're going through, this Sunday, we look to Jesus together, and together this Sunday, we are strengthened by him. Later on in the Gospel of John, there's a group of Greeks that come to Jerusalem, and they approach Andrew, who is one of the disciples, and they say to Andrew, "We must see Jesus." That's what we are saying today. Right here, right now, we must see Jesus. Better yet, right here, right now, we will see Jesus as he reveals himself to us in his word. And it is the word that he is called here in John chapter 1. It's in the very first verse, as in the beginning was the Word. The Word is identified to us in these first three verses. And later on in verse 14, we find out that the Word is Jesus Christ Himself. As the Word was there in the beginning of creation, remember that when God created all that there is to be created, He did that by the power of His Word. Remember what He did? He spoke, and things came to being. And as the Word was there in the beginning, is also here in the beginning of a new creation. When we, in Christ Jesus, are being transformed by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have our first application this morning. Jesus Christ has made you, believer, a new creation. If you are here believing in Jesus Christ, Christ, through His Spirit, has transformed you. If you are regenerated, as later on in chapter 3 we read, if you're born again, you are radically different than before. The word radical means at the root. So if you're in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, God has changed you at the root. You're no longer who you were before. Sin patterns that characterized you no longer have to characterize you. You have been freed. It is okay to let those sin patterns go. You do not have to grab on to them anymore. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As strong as they may be, we can, by the grace of God, say no to those fleshly desires that characterized us before God transformed us through Jesus Christ. And this word that we read here in chapter 1 of John is nothing less than God. Everything that is true about God is true about the Word that John speaks of in chapter 1. He predates time. To be there at the very beginning means that He had to exist prior to time. You cannot be at the beginning if you're created. In order to be there at the beginning, you need to exist before that time. He is the source of life in chapter 4. He is the light of men in verse 4. He's the light of men in verse 4 as well. And the Word is the originator and sustainer of everything. In verse 3 says that all that was created through Him, and nothing exists apart from Him. So the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only created everything, but He also is the reason why we can sit here today and worship Him. He sustains all that exists. And this Word became flesh. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. In the words of Leon Morris, this is the most concise statement of the Incarnation. This is the simplest, yet most profound statement of this truth, that God became man. God, without ceasing to be God, took upon Himself full humanity, and thus uniting in one person, man and God. Now, John did not want to leave any doubt that God became fully man, so he uses the word that means human in its most basic sense. Notice that he doesn't say the Word became man or the Word took on a body. He says the Word became flesh. This is the strongest, most blunt, almost crude way to refer to humanity in its fullness, weaknesses, and limitations, yet without sin. As in Paul's writings, flesh often talks about our sinful nature. In John's writings, flesh just means pure humanity. And the Word of God became just that. When the Word became flesh, it became fully human. You can't get any more human than flesh. So, Jesus Christ is not an illusion, is not an apparition. This is God in the flesh. And that shows us the magnitude of the Incarnation. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And that is why then the hymn writer, in a poetic way, expressed in 2 Corinthians 8:9, can say, "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so lowly, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Now let me say a word about becoming. We tend to think of becoming as ceasing to be one thing and then starting to be something else. Like a caterpillar, through the metamorphosis process, ceases being a caterpillar and becomes a butterfly. It is no longer a caterpillar, now is a butterfly. This is not the way that the word becoming is used here. There's another way, equally correct way of thinking of the notion of becoming. For example, almost 17 years ago, Isaac was born. On that day, April 22nd, 2002, I became Isaac's father. Now, at the same time, I did not cease being Alex's and Grace's and Teeny's father, nor did I cease being Emily's husband. I became one thing without ceasing being anything else that I already was. And this is the idea of becoming that we find here in John chapter 1. When the Word of God became God became flesh, the Son of God did not cease being God. Rather, he added humanity to his person. Now, you get that, right? Jesus was the Son of God. God the Son was fully God. When he became flesh, he added humanity to it. I think we understand those words. I mean, we don't have a problem with those words. How this union works is a great mystery to me. I think it's more difficult to understand that union than the triune existence of God. The truth of the Trinity is baby talk when it comes to understanding fully how Jesus can be fully man and fully God. Even the name of the doctrine is complicated. It's the doctrine of the hypostatic union of the person of Christ. And you can study that later if you desire. But, though difficult to understand, it is true because the Bible teaches it. And without this truth, there is no salvation. Without a Savior who is both God and man in one person, salvation could not exist. At least not salvation as the Bible speaks of salvation. So we look to Jesus and we see the union of deity and humanity, both in their fullness. Fully God, fully human. And that's why the hymn writer can say, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hailed incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Now, the best formulation of this truth is the creed that came out of the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. I'm not going to take the time to read it to you. It's in your bulletin at the bottom from the announcements. You can take a look at that later. And it's because of the Word becoming flesh that Jesus is the perfect Savior. He can save humans. He struggled with human life just like we do, yet without sin. All the external temptations and struggles that come our way came his way. Do you get that? That Jesus struggled with the things that we struggle with? That he was tempted the same ways that we are tempted with? He was hurt. He was betrayed. He loved. He was loved. And he was rejected, just like we are. He walked in your shoes before you did, and thus knows experientially what you are going through. Each one of you who belong to him. Even more importantly, he can help you in your struggle. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, there the Spirit says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. What is the confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of that, the Spirit says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is because our Savior is fully human and has walked in your shoes, that is, he struggled the same things that you struggle, that you can find help in him. He has experienced what you experience. He's able to relate to you in that level, not just in the cognitive level, but in truly knowing what you are going through. And he gives you just what you need to go through that. And this word dwelt among his people as a man. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only God the Son took flesh upon himself, but he also lived in our midst. The way that John speaks here in John chapter 1, it is as if he's saying, we can show you where he was born. He dwelt right here. I can take you to the place. I know his mother, and I'm taking care of her, John says. His brothers and sisters are still around. People who were healed, fed, and saved by him are all over the place. I can take you to them. He lived with us. He was here with us. He was not aloof. He was right there in the midst of us, John says. We can see his excitement about the presence of Christ in their midst. It is of great importance to notice the word that the Holy Spirit uses here to use. When it says there in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now John, or rather the Spirit of God, didn't use the usual word that is used throughout the New Testament for dwelling or for living. He uses a word that literally means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. This word was sometimes used to mean dwell or live, to be sure, but to the Jewish ear, this word was filled with all kinds of rich meaning. The tabernacle was a place where God dwelt among his people. People would go there to meet with God. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Yet the tabernacle was an impersonal and unclear way to meet God. You couldn't really go on your own. You needed a sacrifice. You needed a priest. You and I couldn't even access the tabernacle by ourselves. We had to rely on somebody else to do that for us in the person of the priest. But now God lives and meets with his people, not in a cloudy tent, but in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Leon Morris says, all the ways of tabernacling of God in Israel had been transitory and incomplete. All are fulfilled and superseded by the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. This is the great point, he says. What had been hinted at and realized in a dim, imperfect fashion earlier was perfectly fulfilled in the Word made flesh. Believer, and this is something that should just blow our minds out. When we look at Jesus, we are staring at the face of God. There's no other way to think of it. When we look at Jesus, we are staring at the face of God. Jesus Christ reconciles mankind to God in his person. He brings them together. There's no other way for that to happen. There's no other way for us to see God but in the face of Jesus, because he brings man and God together. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, Paul says, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is because of Christ being God, of Jesus Christ being man and God in one, that Paul could say that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And this word, the word who became flesh, was destined for glory. Look at verse 14 once again. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When John says, we beheld his glory, I think he means here, we disciples who are around him beheld his glory. And again, the word, the Holy Spirit uses a very earthy, physical word for beholding. It leaves no doubt that John is talking about something that he actually saw and others saw with him. It's like John says, I saw it with these eyeballs, that we would say in our times today. That's why he's so excited in 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we touch, that we declare to you, that we may have the same fellowship with Christ as we did. So through the word, as the apostles revealed his word to us, God's word to us, and as the Spirit works in us, we see Jesus like the apostles did. No less real than what the apostles did. We could say that we see Jesus with these eyeballs, but these eyeballs now are moved by faith. Those are the glasses that we put on, and we see Jesus have the same fellowship as the disciples had. And John tells us that he saw the glory of Christ. And this glory that he saw, the glory that was in store for Jesus, is a type of glory that's different than what we think of glory. That glory included rejection, betrayal, suffering, and a cross. To be sure, his miracles revealed his glory, his eternal glory. But the glory that John's talking about here is the suffering that Jesus went through for your sins. That was his glory. He came to his own creation, but his own people didn't receive him. Look at verse 11. It says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is an interesting way that John chose to write right there, because the first own, they came to his own, is his own things, his own creation. He came to his own place. But the second own is personal, his people. But his people did not receive him. It's like he came home, and the people occupying his home did not let him in. It's much like that parable in Matthew, where it says that the landowner had leased the land to a bunch of people. When the son came to receive the payment and to be welcomed, they just killed the son. And that's what we see here. Jesus came to his own world, and his people in that world did not receive him. It was in his death and exaltation that he was supremely glorified. That's where we see the glory of Christ, is through his cross. And Jesus knew that that was a reason for his coming into the world. Where in John chapter 13 he says, Father, now it's time for you to glorify me. What is he referring to? That's the night before his crucifixion. That's following his prayer at Gethsemane. God was going to glorify his son on the cross. The word became flesh and was destined for glory. And that glory had to go through a cross. And the reason for that is you. The reason for that is me, who believe in him. And the word who became flesh was uniquely fitted for this task. Christ came into the world with one task only, to do the will of his Father. That's why he came. That's it. That's the only thing he had to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is clearly portrayed throughout the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The will of his Father is that the world, all kinds of people, would be saved through the Son. And Christ was the only one that could accomplish that task. Nobody else could do that. Notice that the Father didn't send a mighty angel or other heavenly creatures to accomplish his supreme desire to save the world. He sent his one and only Son. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or some other translation might say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God sent his Son, his one and only unique Son. There's no other who was fully God and fully man in one person. It is true that through faith in him, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, but no one is like him. No one is like Jesus. You know, we have children's curriculum called Be Like Jesus, and in some ways there is a truth to that, but none of us can be like Jesus. Jesus is the only one. Jesus was his unique, one-of-a-kind Son that God gave us to save us. He's the one fitted for that job. Let me say one more word about glory. Again, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, God shows his attribute. In Exodus 33, Moses says, "God, I've been so good. I've done all that you asked me to do. All these people that have been fighting, leading them through the desert. Can I see you? Can I see your glory? Please show me." And God says, "Do you want to die? If you want to die, then you can see me, because no one can see me and survive." But then God says, "I'll give you a glimpse of me." Remember the story? God put Moses on the cleft of the rock. And God, as it were, passed by Moses and saw the backside of God. But really, in answering the question, "Show me your glory," God answers that question by revealing himself to Moses through his attributes. And as God shows his glory to Moses, as the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousand generation. This is the glory that we see in Jesus as well. We look at him and we see God's goodness, we see God's mercy, we see God's long suffering, we see God's truth, and we see God's forgiveness. Remember how the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple? In both occasions, when the tabernacle was dedicated, the cloud came in, the heaviness of God, that's what glory means, the heaviness of God came and filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the first thing that happens is the temple gets filled with the glory of God, the point that everybody has to run away. That is Jesus. That glory is Jesus. God's glory dwells richly in Jesus. And if we want to see really glorious, a really glorious and big and wonderful God, we have to see Jesus. And it's as simple as that. We have to see Jesus. And even this morning, if you're not excited about God, if you're seeing God as just this heavenly bully or somebody who just makes your life difficult, it's because you haven't really seen Jesus. Jesus is nothing really to you at this point. The Word who became flesh is full of grace and truth. Look at verse 14 again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When we look at Jesus through faith, we see the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Being full of truth relates to the idea of being the light that shines in darkness. Jesus is full of truth. And he's full of truth in the sense that everything he said was true. But he's also full of truth in the sense that as he shines his light upon all the situations of life, we see them as they really are. Jesus shows us the truth about whom we are. Jesus shows us the truth about our sin as he shines the light on our hearts and lives. We cannot know ourselves unless we know Jesus. And when Jesus shines his life in our hearts, two things happen. We either are going to run away from him because we love the darkness of our hearts and we're going to keep that darkness, or we turn to him in repentance and forsake the darkness that is in our hearts. He's also full of truth in the sense that we cannot know what reality is apart from him. We can't know what is real and true apart from him. To know Jesus is to know reality. James says that the only way for you to know yourself is by knowing Jesus through his word. He says that the Bible, the word of God, is a mirror in which we see ourselves. And without it, we can't know ourselves. So Jesus is full of truth, but he's also full of grace. It is amazing to me that God chose to use a word throughout the New Testament to mean grace, to describe his goodness, to describe his mercy, to describe his forgiveness, that originally meant that which causes joy. Do you realize that the original word behind the word grace, originally meant that which causes joy? That's the word that God used to convey his goodness to us. God's grace displayed in Jesus Christ is he's dealing with us on account of what Christ has done on our behalf. We just can't mess it up. And we can't improve on it either. There's no way to improve or mess up the grace of God. And that is the cause for joy. And the Word becoming flesh is the ultimate display of God's condescending grace towards us. And it's from the fullness of Christ that we receive grace upon grace. Look at what he says in verse 16, what John says in verse 16. And of his fullness, of the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, we have all received, and grace for grace. Think about that expression, grace for grace. Literally, grace against grace. The picture is that, no, grace is not a thing. Grace is a disposition of God towards us. So, but often the Bible refers to it as a thing. So to use that imagery, grace is if grace was a block or a wave, John is telling us that from Jesus Christ, we have these back-to-back grace against grace coming towards us. There's no gap between the grace of God. There's not a moment, oh, God is not dealing with us in grace anymore. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. A believer experiences, and if that's you, that if you're a believer, this is you. A believer experiences a wave upon wave of grace in a relentless flow. There's no stopping. It's relentless. There's no limit to the supply of grace. Literally, grace against grace against grace against grace against grace against grace. And if you're satisfied with it, God's grace is always sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Grace upon grace upon grace. As people sin against you, grace upon grace upon grace is available to you. As you sin against people, grace upon grace upon as you operate according to your old nature and you sin against God, God responds to that with grace upon grace upon grace. As those school days become more and more difficult, grace upon grace, upon grace. That's how God ministers to us. And it's because of his grace that we can be called sons and daughters of God. Look at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God saves us because of his grace. There's nothing to do with us. It's not our will. It's not because we really want to. It's because God wants to save us. Again, Karl Barth is not a theologian that I recommend you to read, but it's okay to read because none of us understand him anyway, so it wouldn't damage that much. But Karl Barth is considered the most influential theologian of the 20th century, and a reporter came and talked to him and asked him, Dr. Barth, what is the most important thing that you tell your students? What is the most, and the reporter is ready to write it down because it's going to be such a profound statement. And his statement was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the reporter was very disappointed. Really, Dr. Barth, that's all? Okay, I'll give you another one. Jesus saves sinners. The reporter left underwhelmed, disappointed. He was expecting some incomprehensible statement by Dr. Barth. But there's no deeper truth than that. There's no more powerful truth than that. That Jesus saves sinner, of which you are the chief of them. You individually, not the person next to you, not the person behind you, not the person in front of you. You do not know any greater sinner than yourself. Oh, but Pastor, if you knew what my wife does to me, or if you knew what my husband does to me, if you knew the little hellions that I have for kids, you'd think that's not the case. But that's not true. You are the greatest sinner that you know, because you know the darkness of your heart. And you know what? Jesus saves the chief of sinners, and that's you, all by the power of his grace. We must see Jesus. We must see Jesus, and we have seen Jesus this morning. He is the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. If that doesn't speak to your heart, then I don't really know what will. May Christ be glorified as we increase in our love for him, displayed in our love for each other. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're our God who reveals yourself to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Son saves sinners like us. Father, we pray that we all would be changed by you. We pray that every one of us in this room would know Jesus as that Lord and that Savior that delivers us from your wrath and brings us into your presence. We're asking in his name. Amen. Let us